I have some bad news and some good news. Some good news and some bad news tonight. You know, oftentimes we hear that kind of a scenario, good news, bad news. Which do you want to hear first? Well, I'm going to start out with the bad news first, and I think you'll agree with me that it really is bad news. The fact of the matter is that we are surrounded by, that we are living in a society that is completely overcome with evil. We are just engulfed in evil on every side, all sorts of wickedness, every kind of immorality. We are living in a wicked, immoral world. Just to give you a statistic that might illustrate how bad it is, how bad it's gotten, and it's getting worse. Did you know that in 2012, it marked the fifth year in a row that over 40% of the births in the United States were to unwed mothers? Now think about that for a minute. That's just incredible when you stop to think of that as a statistic. Almost half of the children born in America during the last 5 years were born to mothers who were not married. That's just an indication of how corrupt our society is and the effect that it is having on us as a people, on our young people, and so forth. This is bad news. In fact, I would tell you it's not just bad news, it's actually distressing news. It's discouraging to hear statistics like that. That's the bad news. But let me tell you the good news, and there really is good news. The good news is that you can overcome this, that you can defeat temptation and sin, that you can live right even in the midst of a very wicked world. And furthermore, not only is it possible, it's being done. There are some, with God's help, who are living righteous lives in a wicked world, and we can all do that if we will. Today, tonight, what we want to do is talk for a few minutes about the problem of dealing with temptation in our daily lives. We want to talk about dealing with temptation. Now, understand, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you live or what you do or what school you attend, where you work. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, young or old. The fact of the matter is you will face temptation. And you're going to face temptation today and tomorrow and the next day. And for as long as you are living in this world, you are going to be tempted. The question is not, please understand, the question is not, will you be tempted? The answer to that's a given. Yes, you will be tempted. The question is, how will you deal with it? Will you deal with it in the right way, or will you deal with it in the wrong way? You're going to be tempted, and you're going to have to deal with it. How are you going to do? Are you going to do the right thing, or are you going to do the wrong thing? We want to study about that this evening for a few minutes, hopefully with some helps and encouragements that will keep us on the right track in dealing with temptation in the correct way. We stop here just for a minute to say thank you for being present on this beautiful day in Southern Ohio. Glad that you could be here. Glad that you're interested in being here and that you've made this a priority. Your very presence is an encouragement to everyone else who is here tonight, and we thank you for that. As we study along together, I hope you'll pay close attention to the scriptures that we'll be employing, because that's really what's important, the Word of God and His revelation to us. If I am found to be preaching just my own opinions or think-sos, I invite you to disregard them altogether, because my opinion is no better than anyone else's. Someone said opinions are like noses. Everybody has one. And so if it's just my opinion, please, you may disregard it. But if it is the Word of God, then, of course, we have to pay attention and we have to make application. As we study along tonight together, if you later have any questions, like further clarification or anything of that nature, please just say so, and we'll definitely accommodate you in that way. Let's talk about dealing with temptation. We want to look at two examples. Basically, what we're going to do in our lesson tonight is look at two case studies, if you will. We're going to look at two young men, and I would especially encourage our young people to pay attention, because the people we're going to be talking about tonight are young people. Young people are very susceptible to the temptations of an evil world. We're going to talk about two young people, one who did everything wrong and the other who did everything right. Now, we're going to start out with a fellow who did everything the wrong way. And someone might ask, well, why would you look to a case of a person who did wrong? Well, because we can learn from that, right? We can learn from his mistakes and learn not to imitate his mistakes, not to do the same things that he did that were wrong. The case that I want to talk with you about tonight comes from Proverbs chapter 7, and you may like to open your Bibles to that text. We're really just going to look at two Bible texts tonight. The first of them is in Proverbs chapter 7. When we read from Proverbs chapter 7, we read as if a father is advising his son. And so a very concerned parent, a father, is talking to his young son, and he is giving certain warnings and admonitions. Look there in Proverbs 7, beginning verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live. Skipping on to verse 5, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. And so just like any parent, this father is concerned for the well-being of his son. And he says, please listen to me. I want to tell you about a situation that I'm aware of. I want to tell you about something that I saw, and I want you to learn. Because I knew about a young man who did everything wrong as he was facing temptation. As the text goes on in verse 6, he says, for at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. The first point that I'd like to make to you about this young fellow who was doing everything wrong was that he didn't use his head. He didn't think. One version says he was devoid of understanding. And another version simply says he was lacking sense. You know, sometimes we get ourselves in a predicament because we don't think ahead. We don't use our head. We don't consider what's going on. And that's exactly what happened in the case of this fellow. He wasn't aware. He was just sort of bumbling along as though there were no real dangers. Can you imagine walking through a particularly dangerous place, but seemingly unaware of the dangers? Have you ever heard of a minefield where maybe an army has planted mines with the idea that someone might walk through there and step on a mine and blow it up and of course kill themselves in the process? If you were in a minefield, you'd want to be paying close attention to every step you took. You'd have to be thinking carefully about every move that you made. Well, spiritually, we're in a minefield. And there are dangers all around us. And if we don't use our head and think about the dangers, we're almost certain to be harmed by them. And so the first thing this fella did wrong was failing to think, not using his head. We've got to be aware. We've got to be on guard. We have to have our eyes open to the real spiritual dangers that are around us. As the text there in Proverbs 7 goes on, in verse 8 it says, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. There was a woman involved in this story. And as we continue to read here, we'll find out that she had an apparent reputation for the evil deeds that she performed. With this woman's reputation in hand, he should never have headed in the direction of her house. He should never have gone there. He went to the wrong place. I know sometimes we go to dangerous places and maybe physical danger. We get ourselves in a physically dangerous situation. I remember once years ago, there was a fella who encouraged some of us to go with him spelunking. You ever done any spelunking or cave exploring? This fellow was quite avid at that hobby, and he talked a few others of us into going with him. And so one night after work, we went to the place where this cave was, and it was getting dark as we were about to go into the cave. Of course, it doesn't matter. You can go to cave daylight or dark, because it's going to be dark inside anyway. There was just a narrow little slit, and we had to get down and crawl through this narrow opening into the cave. When we got in there, it opened up into quite a large cave, but we had to sort of get down and crawl to get through this narrow opening into the cave. As we were going in, the bats were flying out. And I think probably right then and there, I said, no, I don't want to be there. I said, that's not a place I want to be. But we went on. We went on into the cave. And we went quite a ways down in that cave. It was a large cave. It was a fairly well-known cave. A lot of people went in there at various times. After we'd gone down in there a long way, we came to a place where obviously the cave went further, but there had been a cave-in. Big rocks had caved in and blocked the way. And so we began crawling around in that pile of rocks to see if we could find a passage to go further. And I crawled down in under that pile of rocks, and just about the time I was deep down in that hole, I shined my flashlight over me, and there were cars perched above my head as big as a car. And I thought, wait a minute. There was a time in the past when this all came tumbling down, and that could happen again. And here I am under it all. And buddy, I couldn't get out of there fast enough. I wanted out of there in a hurry. It was a bad place to be, I decided. I shouldn't be there. It's the wrong place. I wish I'd always had that kind of sense about spiritual dangers, about going to the wrong kind of place spiritually, because when we do, we're just setting ourselves up for disaster. That's exactly what this young man in Proverbs chapter 7 did. He wasn't thinking, he wasn't paying attention to the dangers, and then he went to the wrong place. The story continues on. It was the wrong time as well. In verse 9 it says, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Again, as we're going to discover the reputation of this woman, it would be at this time of day when she was practicing her particular sin. And so, not only was it the wrong place for him to go, it was the wrong time for him to be there. Have you ever heard of an accident victim who's described as being at the wrong place at the wrong time? We often use that expression, don't we? Oh, poor guy, he was just at the wrong place at the wrong time. That's an accident. But this was not an accident, actually, in the case of this fellow. It was the wrong place and the wrong time. But he was there by design, on purpose, and without caution. He went there at the wrong time. Furthermore, he chose to be with the wrong kind of people, or person in this case. Verse 10, continuing our reading there, Proverbs 7. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. And so he chose to be with the wrong kind of person, the wrong company. Right here, we would issue a special warning to our young people. One of the most dangerous things you can ever do is to be with the wrong crowd, to choose the wrong kind of friends. That's exactly what this young fellow did, and it's going to lead to disaster. But man, that story has been repeated so often throughout history. To be around the wrong people and to be tempted by those wrong kinds of friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 in the New Testament says, bad company corrupts good morals. And that's true and has always been true and always will be true. If you are around the wrong kind of people, they will do their very best to entice you to do the wrong kinds of things. And please learn that warning. Please be aware of that danger. Be careful about the friends you choose and the company that you choose to be around. Furthermore, we see that this fellow made the mistake of listening to the wrong words. Notice what the woman said to him. There in verse 13, she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. Here we begin to see the deceptiveness of this person who's going to try to encourage him to sin. And what you see her doing actually is she made him feel as though he was special to her, the only one that she was really interested in. And of course, that wasn't even true. If her reputation was deserved, and it clearly was, then this wasn't even a true statement. She was telling him something that wasn't so. Why? Well, you figure she knew that that's what he wanted to hear. Now get the point. When people are trying to get us to sin, they'll tell us anything. And they will try to perceive what do we want to hear. And they'll tell us that even though they are completely insincere and have no genuineness at all. People will tell us what they think we want to hear as they're trying to tempt us to do sinful things. This woman clearly was not interested just in this young man. She was really intending to use him and then throw him away. And again, we've got to learn the lesson that people will tell you what you want to hear. You need to wise up. You need to be smart. Don't listen to their words. Furthermore, as the text goes on here, we see him falling for the wrong appeal. She says in verse 16, I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. What happened here is, again, a pattern that has been repeated so many times. This young man made the mistake of allowing temporary gratification to cause him to lose his view of what was right and proper and important. He lost sight He allowed the moment and the satisfaction of the moment to keep him from thinking about what was right and what would be the correct thing to do. That's happened so often. My guess is many of us would acknowledge that sometimes we've made that same mistake. But we all have to be aware that our firm focus and ultimate goal has to be placed upon pleasing God and gaining heaven in eternity. Anything else is just temporary. It won't last and is not meaningful. And that's exactly what this one was offering him. Just something temporary. Just a moment of pleasure. And so he traded everything that was worth having for just that instant of gratification. He fell for that appeal. He fell for the moment rather than for the eternal. And that's what we're challenged with. We need to keep our eye fixed firmly on the goal of heaven. I suggest to you that he also was deceived by an old, old lie. A lie that's been around for a long time. In verses 19 and 20, she said, "For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day." Do you recognize the lie that she was telling to this young man? She was basically telling the lie, "We can do this and no one will ever know." Isn't that basically what she was saying? She was encouraging him to commit sin with her, but she said, "It's okay, because no one will ever know. My husband certainly won't find out because he's gone away." Notice how convincing her argument was. "He's gone away. He won't come back soon. I know he intends to be gone for a long time because when he left, he took a big bag of money with him. I know he intends to be gone for several days. We can do this. We can commit this sin and no one will ever find out." Wow, how often that lie has been told. The basic lie is, "You can sin and no one will ever know." I want to tell you, that is what we sometimes refer to as a bald-faced lie. It's never true. You can never sin and people won't know. Someone won't know. Think about it. Young people, perhaps especially, we urge you to think about it. What's the case when someone encourages you to sin and says, "No one will ever know"? That's a lie. First of all, I will know. If I surrender to that temptation and commit that sin, there's one person who will know. I will know. And I will have to live with the memory of what I've done. I will know. But think about it logically. The person who's saying that to you, they at least also will know. If they succeed in getting you to sin, then they also will know, right? And there's a very great chance that they won't keep that to themselves, by the way. And they're likely to tell other people about it, but at least they will know. I will know, they will know. But I want to tell you most importantly, God will know. Nothing that we do, say, or think is hidden from the knowledge of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God sees it all. Nothing is hid from him. And so this is really a lie that no one would ever know. That's the lie she told him, and he believed it. So think about this fella. Really heading in the wrong direction all the way. Every step he took was wrong. He didn't use his head. He went to the wrong place at the wrong time to be with the wrong company, to listen to her wrong words, to fall for that fleshly appeal, to be deceived by the old lie. The end of the story is that he falls. He falls in sin. Notice in verse 21, "With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life." And so he falls into this sin. But let me ask you a question. When you read those final verses, the actual outcome of this episode, are you surprised at the outcome? Well, you're really not surprised at all, are you? I mean, you wouldn't have to be some kind of a prophet to have predicted the outcome. I mean, you saw this coming, didn't you? He was wrong at every step. And so when he commits the sin, when he falls in sin, it is no surprise at all. Now, the particular sin, of course, of this context is the sin of sexual immorality, but it could have been any sin. It could have been drugs or drinking or smoking or stealing or whatever else, because it all works that same way. And the wrong steps leading to the sin, the wrong steps that cause us to fail in the face of temptation. It always progresses this way. This man failed. We're not surprised. Now again, someone said, well, why would we even study his case? Why would we care to even know his story? Well, because we can learn from his story. We can learn from the mistakes he made with the idea in mind, don't repeat them. Don't go that way. Don't do that. There's a lesson to be learned. But you remember the good news that we mentioned at the start of the lesson? The good news is that this kind of a failure is not inevitable. It does not have to happen. With God's help, we can overcome temptation and avoid sin. And we want to look at the case of a young man who did that, who was successful in resisting temptation. Our story is a familiar one. In Genesis chapter 39, we want to read about the young man Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. Joseph was one of 12 sons of a man. He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He happened to be the favorite son of his father, and his father, I think, made the bad mistake of showing great partiality toward Joseph. Joseph had also received certain dreams and revelations from God, and his brothers hated him. They really hated him. And so one day when they were out in the field tending their father's flocks, they caught Joseph and they sold him as a slave to Egypt. You know that story. When he got to Egypt, he became the slave of a man named Potiphar. But he was a good young man and very diligent and a hard worker, and God was blessing him as well. And so in Potiphar's house, he was elevated to a high position of authority. Basically, he was in charge of everything in Potiphar's household. Potiphar didn't even think about things that needed to be done or his money or anything else. He just trusted Joseph implicitly, and Joseph was doing a great job in serving him. But then the problem arose. Now, as we enter into this story, I want you to remember that we can learn from reading the Genesis information that Joseph was just 17 years old when he was sold as a slave by his brothers. And so he was 17 years old, and then these things followed. He was sold as a slave. He became Potiphar's servant. He was elevated to high rank in Potiphar's house. We don't know how long that took, but I think we could speculate or guess that maybe he's a young man in his perhaps early to mid-20s, something along that line. I don't know. But that would be a reasonable guess, I think. And then what happens? In Genesis chapter 39, verse 6, it says, thus he, that is Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. And so here's this young man, Joseph. And he's a handsome young man, by the way, it says. I think he is fully aware of his susceptibility to temptation. And yet he was able to keep himself from sin. I can imagine that Joseph would have been tempted at several different levels. He was a young man, after all, and with the natural temptations that face young people, he would have been tempted. I think maybe Joseph would have had the additional temptation of thinking, perhaps, we don't know, the text doesn't say as much, but it wouldn't be too hard to imagine that he could have thought, you know, if I do what my master's wife is asking me to do, perhaps through that avenue I can be freed from my slavery. Maybe I can get out of this situation and go back to my father, go back home. Who knows? But at the very least, I think we can see that he was susceptible to the temptation that was confronting him. This was not one of those situations where you would say, oh, he had no interest in that. It didn't even bother him. He wasn't tempted. He didn't think about that for a minute. No, he was susceptible. He was aware, but he kept himself from the sin. In verses 8 and 9, I think we see him resisting right from the start, from the very beginning. Verse 8, he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Notice, he didn't even start down that road. He did not even begin in the direction of even contemplating or possibly committing the sin. You know, I think all of us should be warned, young people especially be warned. There's so much danger in thinking, I'll start that way, but if anything happens, I'll quit. Or maybe you know some young people, and they've tempted you to go along with them. And you know the reputation, perhaps, of these young people. Remember, we talked about earlier the danger of being with the wrong kinds of friends. But they've sort of encouraged you, and you've decided to go. But you have in mind, I'm going to go, but if anything bad starts to happen, I'll leave. I wonder how many people, young people especially, have made that mistake. I'm going to go along. But if something bad happens, I'll leave. And yet then they don't leave. And they should have never started. They should have never gone that direction. Here we see Joseph resisting from the very beginning. In the process of his resistance to the proposition of Potiphar's wife, he mentions a couple of things that are certainly indicative of his good character. He mentions that he had a loyalty to Potiphar, his master, because Potiphar had entrusted him with everything. And so he mentions his loyalty to his master. But especially important is he never forgets his duty to God. How can I do this and sin against God, he said. You know, we need to think that way. All of us need to think that way. Think about God in heaven. Think about how wonderfully and thoroughly he has blessed us. Think about all the things that he has done for us in this physical world. And think especially about how he provided his own son to be a sacrifice for our sins. Think about all that God has done for us. And then when faced with temptation, realize that if we yield to that temptation, we'll be sinning against God, the one who has loved us and blessed us so much. And if we sin, we always sin against God. We may also sin against others, but we always sin against God. And if we would just remember, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It'd be a great help. Joseph had the right idea. He never even started down the wrong road. He resisted from the very start. Notice in verse 10, so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. I think a couple of things that we could comment about that would certainly have been true of Joseph as he resisted Potiphar's wife. I think he avoided her presence so much as was possible to do so. Notice he did not lie with her or be with her, and I understand that expression could certainly represent the relationship she was trying to tempt him to commit, but in a general way, I think we could say he avoided being with her in her presence. He certainly didn't listen to the words that she was saying. You know, this was not the kind of a situation wherein Potiphar's wife made the suggestion one time, Joseph said no one time, and then that was the end of the story. You know, that'd be hard enough, wouldn't it? But that wasn't the case with Joseph, and often it's not the case with us. You resist the temptation today, it'll come back tomorrow, and the next day, and the next. Very often, temptations are recurring. They're constant. We've got to be strong against them always. And that was the case with Joseph. No, she kept presenting this temptation day after day. She presented this temptation to him. We have got to be strong and not listen to those who are trying to get us to commit sin. Don't listen to them. So he avoided her presence, and he did not listen to her. And then in verse 11, but it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside that she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Notice how when finally it came down to the crucial moment, Joseph actually ran to get away from the temptation. He fled the temptation. He ran away. I really don't know what word the young people use these days. When I was a kid, the word they used was chicken. If you wouldn't do what they were trying to entice you to do, they'd say, what's the matter with you? You a chicken? You know? Again, I don't know. I don't think the young people use that word these days, but you understand what I mean. You know, they would say, what's the matter? You afraid? Why won't you? Come on. What's the matter? You a chicken? Are you afraid? I want to tell you something, especially young people, listen carefully. You are not showing lack of courage when you run away from danger. In fact, you're showing great courage when you flee from situations where you will be tempted to sin. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to run away when the temptation gets so strong there is no other recourse. Run away from the temptation. Literally run away from it. Get out of there. Be away from it. That's what you need to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul told the young man Timothy to flee from temptation. And we need to flee from it too. It's not wrong to run away from danger. It's a good thing. Well, what's the outcome of Joseph's story? Now, this story goes on, and you all are familiar with this story. You know how that Potiphar's wife now, she's mad. Joseph has said no one time too many to her, and now she's mad. And so when her husband comes home, she has Joseph's coat, and she shows it to her husband and says, basically, your servant, Joseph, look what he did. He came in here, and he tried to rape me, is what she claimed. She lied about him, and he ended up being thrown in prison unjustly and languishing there for a long time. That story goes on. But our interest in the story will stop right here. What was the outcome of the temptation Potiphar's wife placed before Joseph? He didn't sin. He did not sin. He did not yield to the temptation. Now let me ask you a question again. Are you surprised at this outcome? Are you surprised that he was able to successfully resist the temptation? Well, no. You're not surprised here either, right? Because Joseph was doing everything. He was resisting the temptation at every step along the way. He did the right thing. And so we would predict, and certainly it is true, that he was able to avoid sin. We can learn from his example. I want to do a little exercise with you here for a minute. Parallel the story of those two fellows that we've studied in our lesson tonight. The young man of Proverbs 7 and Joseph. And what you see is that they are just the direct opposites of one another. Concerning the Proverbs 7 young man, he didn't use his head, but Joseph did. He knew the dangers. He was aware. That fellow went to the wrong place at the wrong time, but Joseph resisted from the start. In Proverbs 7, he chose the wrong company. Joseph avoided her as much as possible. That young man in Proverbs 7 listened to the wrong words. Joseph did not listen to her. The Proverbs 7 fella fell for the wrong appeal and was deceived by an old lie. Joseph, on the other hand, fled from the temptation that faced him. And so the outcomes are just opposite of one another. And that's what we would guess. And that's how it turned out. Now, what about us? As we said at the outset, temptation is all around us. We live in an incredibly wicked world. And I'm going to tell you, it's getting worse. It's not getting better. You know that. I'm not revealing anything to you that you are not aware of yourself. Times are bad, and they're getting worse. We're especially concerned for our young people. The temptations facing young people are powerful, strong. We understand that. We pray for you, and we hope for you the very best. But you have to understand that you are the one who ultimately will make the decisions as to how you're going to deal with temptation. But it's not just young people. All of us, regardless of our age, are being tempted in a whole host of ways. Every day we are tempted. We've got to be strong against temptation. We've got to be using our head and doing the right thing to avoid sin in our lives. And I hope something that we've said tonight will be an encouragement along that line. Now, what happens, though, if we have failed? What happens if we have made mistakes and made the wrong decisions and done the wrong things? Well, the wonderful news about that is that we have a forgiving Father in heaven who's able to forgive us of all sins. In fact, he provided the sacrifice of his own Son, Jesus, and his shed blood on the cross of Calvary so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. The initial forgiveness of sin comes to those who obey the gospel plan of salvation. Upon hearing God's truth and believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus, to be baptized for the remission of sins. What a wonderful thing to be able to know that all your past sins are forgiven, that you're in a right relationship with God in heaven, that you have the grand hope of heaven in eternity. You can have that tonight if you're not a Christian, if you'll make a determination to obey that simple gospel plan of salvation. If you're a Christian already, but you've fallen into temptation and sin, please understand that God still is a great, loving, and forgiving Father. If you'll come back to him in repentance, confession, and prayer, he'll forgive you again. It's amazing his capacity for forgiveness. It's almost, well, it really is, I think, beyond our ability to comprehend. How could God forgive us of so much? But that is in his very character. He wants to forgive you. Will you come to him? If we can help in any way, let us know while we stand and sing.